This morning I'd like to take a look at Job's wife. Job's wife is, of course, one of the more obscure people in the scriptures. We know a lot about Job, relatively speaking, because there's a whole book dedicated to him and his sufferings. Even people who have not read about Job in the scriptures have probably heard of him, because we even have an expression in our language referring to a person who is long-suffering as having the patience of Job. So I suppose just about everybody, even if they're irreligious, has heard of Job, but not Job's wife. Nevertheless, for one thing, she is a memorable character. She is memorable because she urged her husband, in his suffering, in his extremity, to curse God and die. And so she is remembered for that. We have to put Job's wife then in the context of the larger story of her husband in order that we might understand her. Very little is revealed about her or her moral or spiritual character in Scripture, but there are a couple of other references to her, aside from the original reference to her in Job 2, verse 9. And I'd like to look at these. There is a second reference to her in Job 19, verse 17, then. It says concerning her there, "My breath is offensive to my wife." Now, some might be inclined to think that this is a reference to the fact that his breath was literally offensive. He had bad breath. And some people might think, well, that's understandable. He was covered with pustules, evidently, from head to foot at this point. But there may be more to this reference than simply the fact that he had bad breath. We need to look at this in its context, and its context starts in verse 17 of Job 19. And really, it tells us something about how terrible Job's condition was here. His condition was not just physically bad, it was socially, emotionally, psychologically bad. Why? Because he had been alienated from all of his acquaintances, apparently, even from his wife. Not only perhaps because of his foul-looking, terrible physical condition. When his friends got to him, as we see back at the end of the third chapter, and his three friends are identified as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, it says that when they came to him to comfort him, and they saw his condition, it says in verse 12, I'm back in chapter 2 now, that they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. So he certainly was in a terrible-looking physical condition. But we focus so much on that we might forget the ramifications of his terrible physical condition. It had ramifications that were social and emotional in nature, because people got away from him, not only because he might have been foul-smelling and ugly in his condition, but also because they might have thought, oh, God is against him, and I don't want to be associated with someone who has sinned so terribly that God's wrath has obviously come down upon him. So, with that in mind, let's read that scripture about his wife finding his breath offensive in its context, beginning again with Job 19, verse 13. "He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me." So, the lesson's not on Job himself, but Worth noting here that there were ramifications to his physical condition for his social condition too. Job was socially isolated here. How terrible was his condition? And among those who had become alienated from him was his wife. We need to read that scripture again in verse 17. My breath is offensive to my wife. Since feeling and smelling and hearing a person's breath requires the kind of physical and emotional intimacy associated with spouses, this reference probably has meaning for the fact that his wife had also become alienated from him. She had joined others in isolating herself from her own husband, Job. Now, back in chapter 2, verse 9, she had said, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" So apparently, she still looked upon her husband as being a man of integrity. So what evidently occurred here, when we consider why she had become alienated from her husband, was that despite the fact she acknowledged his integrity, she had turned against God, or at least the idea or concept of the God that her husband served. So it's likely that when she says, "Curse God and die," that we have here a case of displaced anger. She was upset at her situation, and God became her target. She lashed out at God, "Curse God and die." And this had implications for her feelings about her husband. Here she had turned against God, but her husband had not. Her husband had not joined her in believing that his service to God had ultimately all been in vain. Because despite all of his service to God, look now what has happened to him. So what good has been his service to God? Her husband had not come to that conclusion, though. Let's look at the third reference to her. This one in Job 31, verse 10. Now, this reference lies in the context of Job's emphatic assertion of his moral or sexual purity. As a matter of fact, as we see here in verse 10 of chapter 31, he calls down a curse upon himself if he had allowed himself even to be tempted to adultery. We notice at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 31 of Job, verse 1, that he says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" He's a married man. He's not even allowing himself to look upon a virgin to be tempted to commit adultery with her. In this context, he says in verse 9, "If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her." I've also read verse 10, but this is Job's emphatic way of saying, "I'm morally pure, I'm clean. I've not even so much as thought about or contemplated or tried in any way to seduce and commit adultery with another woman, particularly my neighbor's wife. If I've done that, may this happen to me." And that's what he says in verse 10. "May my wife grind for another." Now that doesn't mean grind with passion. It probably means let her enter into domestic service to another. Let another make a slave of her so that with a handmill, she is reduced to doing something she has never been known to do. Job was a very wealthy man. His wife was a woman of affluence. She had maids to do the grinding of the grain to make flour, to make bread for her. She didn't have to do that herself. But Job says, "If I have even been tempted to adultery, may my wife grind for another. May she be enslaved and put into the service of another so that in the home now she has to grind the grain with a handmill to make bread." And then the last part of verse 10, "and let others kneel down over her." That is a very graphic reference to the fact that she can be raped, sexually abused, even made a prostitute by others, if I have not been absolutely sexually pure. So these are the other two references to Job's wife in chapter 19, verse 17, and chapter 31, verse 10. Other than that, as far as I know, all that we know about Job's wife, practically speaking, is what we have in Job 2, verses 9 and 10. So it's this first and primary reference in which we find that Job's wife is condemned. What did she do? Well, first, she ridicules her husband for maintaining his moral consistency on the basis of his faith in God, when she thinks his faith has obviously been shown to be groundless, to be worthless. And so she says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Look at the condition you're in. Why are you still holding to your integrity? Look where it has gotten you." And then secondly, she calls upon him to curse God and die. The word curse is, in the Hebrew, barak. It's an interesting word because even in Job, it is used in two different senses, two opposite senses. It can be used to mean to curse or to bless. As a matter of fact, if we back up to verses 10 and 11, we see these two opposite uses of the Hebrew word barak. In verse 10, Satan says to the Lord regarding Job, "Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?" In other words, you physically protected him so that nothing bad has happened to him. "Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." The word blessed in verse 10 there, "thou hast blessed the work of his hands," is from the Hebrew word barak. And it is used again in verse 11, where Satan continues, "But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face." The word curse there is from the same Hebrew word barak. So it depends on the context. How can the same word be used to mean two opposite things, to curse or to bless? Well, that's because originally, apparently, it simply meant to kneel, particularly before God. And when a person kneeled before God, and this is my supposition, this is my own explanation as to how the word barak could mean both curse and bless, because it originally meant to kneel before God, maybe to beseech him for something. You could beseech him or ask him for a blessing or for a curse upon someone else. So it depends on the context as to how it's used. In Job 2, verse 9, there obviously means curse. Curse God and die. So, Job's wife has so completely lost her faith in God that she does not believe it to be perilous, even before death, for Job to curse God. You know, if you were ever inclined to curse God, I would think that it would not be right before you're about to die. But here she says, "Curse God and die." That shows how completely she had given up her faith in the God Job had served and perhaps whom she had served. It's interesting to note here that though her expression, "curse God and die," might be seen as calling upon Job to yield or submit to death, it's also reasonable to think, and it's possible, as has been suggested, that she was actually calling upon Job to be his own deliverer from suffering. Deliver yourself by committing suicide. Curse God and then kill yourself. God's not going to deliver you from your suffering. You have to deliver you from your suffering by killing yourself, as people sometimes do know. To get out of their misery, they will kill themselves. It's been suggested, not without some credibility, that this might actually be what Job's wife was telling him to do. Curse God and then kill yourself. It's an interesting thought, to say the least. But how much does the collapse of her faith reflect negatively upon her? We should say that her faith was not as strong as her husband's faith, but we need not think that she had been, prior to this point, an irreligious person or someone who had no faith in God. She says this when she had reached, or her husband had reached, this great extreme physical condition. And she had shared in his sufferings also. We need to remember that it was only after Job was struck by his second trial that it's indicated she had lost her faith. She had, in Job's first trial, shared with him some severe losses. We need to bear in mind that she had lost all 10 of her children in one incident, and along with Job had lost all of their physical possessions, all of their wealth. They had nothing left. And yet, there's no indication in Scripture that at that point she had lost her faith. So, maybe she had maintained her faith through all of that. And if so, that says a great deal about her. So we need not think that she had been a weak or irreligious person prior to the time when she called upon her husband to curse God and die. It was only when he endured his second trial, when he lost his physical health, he was covered from head to foot, apparently with these pustules, and one might think, if he saw Job, that he was about to die. And so it seems that all hope for recovery was gone then. Even after she had lost 10 children and all of her property, her husband at that point was still alive. That meant, it is conceivable, they could have more children. Job was evidently a wise, resourceful person because he had become wealthy. Perhaps he could recover his wealth. But when he got so sick that it looked like he was on the verge of death, that's when she lost it all, because then there was no hope for recovery. Prior to that time, she might have thought, well, I can replace my children through my husband. But not if her husband died. It's reasonable to think that she might have continued to be his wife, and later on, if so, she gave him 10 more children. But when it looked like her husband was about to die, that was the last straw, as we might say, for her. Nevertheless, despite all of the sufferings she also endured, we cannot excuse her loss of faith represented in telling her husband, curse God and die. I need to say that because there are some who would try to relieve her of her guilt in this matter. I was reading Homer Haley's commentary on Job, and he quotes from a fellow preacher of the gospel by the name of Ray Beggs. And he died on November 25th, 1979, of cancer. But several months before his death of cancer, he wrote to Homer Haley and said, "I think I have come to see Job's wife in a different light. Because she suggested to Job he curse God and die, we consider her an unspiritual, non-religious individual. Maybe even a mini Jezebel." Now, he does go on to say that her reason seems to have been, why not welcome death and put an end to all this suffering? Because she likewise had shared in the loss of all their earthly possessions. He goes on to say, granting that her suggestion to curse God and die seems severe, before condemning her too severely, just try putting yourself in her place. Now, I think that's what we ought to do, is ask ourselves, would we have done any better before we condemn her so severely? We have to look at ourselves. But nevertheless, her expression, curse God and die, did not just seem severe. It was severe. But it even gets worse. I was reading some comments from one fellow in pulpit commentary, and listen to how he puts it. "Men have been too hard on Job's wife for this one foolish saying of hers, forgetting how huge was her affliction. Indeed, a great injustice has been done her. And while sympathy and admiration have been lavished on the husband, the partner in distress has scarcely received a glance of pity. But his troubles were her troubles. She had been an affluence, the happy mother of a happy family. Now she is plunged into poverty and misery, bereft of her children, with her once honored husband in disease and corruption. Is it wonderful that she should utter one hasty, impatient word?" And he goes on to say, "We cannot say that Job's wife urged him to curse God, for she may have meant renounce God. That doesn't make it much better, does it? So I emphasize then that while she is a pitiable figure along with her husband, we cannot excuse her, because we simply have to ask, when may a person ever be excused for cursing God? She became exactly what Satan had claimed Job would be. Remember, Satan said, you take away all of his possessions, and then for the second trial, you take away his good health, he'll curse you to your face. Well, he didn't. But that's essentially what Job's wife did. And furthermore, even Job was heavily critical of her, saying, you speak as a foolish woman speaks. Shall we accept good from God and not adversity? As a matter of fact, if her ultimately giving up her faith reflects that she was somewhat weak in faith herself before all of this, this might explain why all 10 of her children were apparently unfaithful to God, or not as faithful as they should have been. We gather that from the information recorded for us about them in chapter 1. Okay. I know that's been a long introduction, but quickly, a couple of lessons to be learned from Job's wife. And the first of these is that a person's greatest spiritual threats are sometimes those who are closest to him. A preacher one time told me, relationships drive apostasy. In other words, we cherish our relationships so much that sometimes we will go into apostasy from God with those who are our closest relations. It's been observed, and I think rightly so, that Satan took Job's children from him, but left him his wife and his close friends, and they added to his trials. Now, taking Job's wife was not outside the limits of what God allowed Satan. He just said, first, don't touch Job, and then, for the second trial, spare his life. But he never said to Satan, spare the life of Job's wife. So Satan was authorized by God to take the life of his wife. And he didn't do that. Since it is hardly believable that Satan spared Job's wife out of mercy or mere oversight, then we've got to believe that it was part of his deliberate purpose to spare her. Satan must have spared Job's wife to use her as a tool against Job. When her husband or our wife or children or parents or our friends strongly urge us to do something, we're all the more inclined to do it, to please them, if for no other reason. And so, just as Adam had his Eve, and Ahab had his Jezebel, and Solomon had his wives, and Herod had his Herodias, and just so it won't seem I'm picking on wives here, and even Jesus had his Peter, and Judas, yes, so Job had his wife to tempt him to go the wrong way and do the wrong thing. You know, it's difficult not to trust the advice and guidance of our closest longtime intimates. They wouldn't be our friends were they not considered by us to be trustworthy. Life is hard if one does not enjoy the confidence and support of others, particularly one's mate. I'm reminded of Samson, and may I say, maybe I can't say, but I will anyway, that married people, people who have been married, can understand what Samson said, or what he said of him, after having been pressured by Delilah to reveal the secret of his strength. And it says in Judges 16, verse 16, and it came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. You ever had the experience of doing something that maybe a close friend or your mate has repeatedly told you to do just to get him or her off your back. That's one reason we're all the more inclined to do what our friends tell us to do. And so it's not surprising in the context of these statements that Jesus warned that one must love him more even than his spouse. So in Luke 14, he puts it in very emphatic, even exaggerated fashion when he says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate. Now that's hyperbole, not meant to be taken literally. It's exaggeration for effect. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Those are powerful words. And it alludes to the fact that, yes, sometimes those who are closest to us can be our greatest spiritual enemies. And we need to be careful. We've got to love God more than anyone else, even our spouses, because, as we see in the case of Job's wife, sometimes they can lead us astray. Our greatest allegiance must be to God. It must be an allegiance that exceeds our allegiance even to those who are closest to us in this life. The second and final lesson we can learn from Job's wife is that God has just as much right to give adversity as he does to give prosperity. It lies within his sovereign authority as our Creator to do so. As Job said earlier, after his first trial had fallen upon him, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God has the right to take back what he has given. And Job knew that. And so, because of this, we are inherently obligated to serve God because he is our Creator. Not because it is good in this world for us to serve him, because sometimes, in earthly terms, it may not be good for us to serve him. We are to serve him because of who he is, not because of what he has done for us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, verse 19, that if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are, in the words of the King James Version, of all men most miserable. No. We serve God because of who he is and because we want to go to heaven, not because he has made it, may I say, cushy for us in this life. You know, that was the problem of the psalmist as recorded in Psalm 73. He was looking around at how nice the lives of the wicked rich seemed to be. And here he was struggling while he was trying to serve God faithfully. And he was tempted to ask himself, what good is it to serve God? Those who are wicked live better than I do. And so, he comes in verse 13 to say, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. But then, farther into the psalm, he comes to a different view. When he says, then I saw their end. In the end, that's when things are going to be set right. Not in this life or through this life, but in the end, that's when justice is going to be done. And then the wicked are going to get justice, and the righteous will get justice. But the point is, our obligation to God obtains regardless of our worldly circumstances. And this is what Job knew. And he expressed that when he said, shall we accept good from God and not adversity? Are we going to serve God only when things seem to be going so well for us and we're so happy in life and he's given us this and given us that? And when he doesn't give us what we want, then we're going to throw our tantrum and we're going to say, I'm not going to serve God anymore. If that's our attitude, our faith is shallow, so very wrong. No, we serve God at all times, regardless of our circumstances. I'm reminded along these lines of Jacob before he had come to a fuller faith in God. You may remember how he came to Bethel and he had his dream as he had placed his head in sleep upon a stone or rock, and after he had seen the dream and remembered it in the morning, he made a vow to God. Listen to how he speaks, beginning in verse 20 of Genesis 28. He says, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God." That's interesting, isn't it? He places these conditions upon God or upon his service to God, as if to say, "You do me right, I'll do right by you." No, we have to do right by God at all times, regardless of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Otherwise, we might find ourselves in harsh circumstances, and then we will become like Job's wife and curse God before we die, perhaps. People do not have a right to earthly comforts and prosperity because they have earned them by virtue of their faithfulness to God. Their worldly status cannot be considered a judgment on their spiritual status. It's not as though those who, everything seems to be working just so right for them in life are the ones who are serving God. And as for those who have not been serving God, those are the ones who get sick and die or bad things happen to them in life. No, it doesn't necessarily work that way. And this is important to recognize because many seem to think, speak, and act as if it is the purpose of their faith to enhance their worldly status, to make it better in this life. That's not so. I've heard people say, "Well, God gave me this or God gave me that, and life seems to be working so well for me, and that's the way God has made it." No, maybe Satan has made it that way in order to get you into that wrongful train of thought. Some people's faith is no thicker than a dollar bill. In conclusion then, to consider that Job suffered the loss of his wife's support and camaraderie helps one to appreciate his faith, his patience, and spirituality all the more. As a matter of fact, when three people were raised by the Lord as models of righteousness in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20, Job was one of them, and we can see why. Though the condemnation of Job's wife must be accompanied by the sober acknowledgement that we might find it difficult to do any better than she did, still, we've got to condemn her. For she not only renounced God, but also called upon her husband to denounce him. She might have divorced Job. She might have left him. It's interesting to note, and this is why I say that, that she is not mentioned in chapter 42, verse 11, toward the very end of the book. She's not mentioned among those who later came to comfort him. She's absent there. I don't say that we should read too much into that. But then again, it mentions his brothers and sisters and his friends. I believe it mentions the people in his household. Maybe she was included in that expression, but she is not specifically mentioned among those who comforted him once God had made the hand of Satan release him. It may be that there is someone here today who wishes to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe has been brought to think along spiritual lines by something I've said or something someone else has said, or maybe something that has happened in his or her life. If that is the case, we urge you to obey the gospel this very day. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be immersed, baptized in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done those things, as the Scriptures have directed you to do in order to become a child of God, but since then have not lived really as one should, and you want to come before us and make confession of your sins in order to ask for our prayers and our help, we bid you also to come forward, let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.